Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 15. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, we saw in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus exposed the false teaching, and really the false interpretations upon which their false teaching was based, of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in chapter 6, we began to look at and see how Jesus is now exposing the false practices of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's really looking at the inward life and the outward life. In verses 1 through 18, he's looking at the inward life and then how that manifests itself outwardly in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Essentially, it's what it looks like to love God, how this love for God is expressed. Some of the language changes, too, in chapter 6. Jesus is no longer referring to scribes and Pharisees, rather he talks of hypocrites. The hypocrites. In other words, a hypocrite is someone who, it's a word taken from the theater, somebody who appears to be one thing but is really another. These were the scribes and Pharisees. Outwardly they appeared righteous to men. Inwardly they were full of dead man's bones. This was even the church of Sardis in Revelation, right? That they had a reputation that they were alive, but they were really dead. They appeared to be one thing, but inwardly, spiritually, they were really something else. So here Jesus is focusing on the inward spiritual life in verses 1 through 18. And as we saw last time, Jesus is giving three examples of how these hypocrites practice their righteousness before men, and he gives this warning: beware, be on your guard constantly, continuously, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. There's the motive. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Didn't say you didn't have a reward. Said you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. There's no heavenly reward. Because Jesus speaks of them having their reward in full here on earth based on their seeking to be noticed by men. And so we saw the first illustration had to do with the giving of alms. The second illustration here has to do with the prayer life, communion, fellowship with God. And again, it's a very humbling, convicting, searching portion of Scripture, as we said last time. And it's all too easy to avoid or to miss what Jesus is saying in this text. The tendency is to think that Jesus is just denouncing the scribes, the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, how they were doing things, their obvious ostentatious self-promotion, and see no relevance to ourselves. But this is to miss the main point of what Jesus is teaching. He's not trying to make us feel good by comparing ourselves to the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees and saying, well, we don't do that. I mean, that's all too often That's all too easy for us to compare ourselves with others and say, well, I don't do that, so I must be pretty good. I'm glad I'm not like that. Well, Jesus here is exposing the horrible effects of sin on our nature. How we all fall short of the glory of God. He's showing our need for a new nature. And the need, even when we have a new nature, to mortify, to crucify the old nature, especially the sin of self and pride. In fact, remember what Jesus said, in order to be His disciple, the first requirement was what? To deny self. Now, for order to be this fellowship, this communion with God, fellowship, communion, implies a likeness, a similarity, a compatibility. And that's where the problem comes in. How do we who have fallen sinful natures, who are by nature children of wrath, have fellowship with a holy God? He is light, we are darkness. And what does fellowship does light have with darkness? Therefore, we have to have a new nature. We have to have a nature that corresponds to the nature of God. And that is a nature created in the image of the one who created it. Now, this is one of those sound doctrines that most, even professing Christians today, will no longer endure. And that is the doctrine of what we are really like. The doctrine of natural, our original sin, the doctrine of our true nature. And no one can ever see their need for a new nature until they understand what their old nature is like, what we're really like, and if they refuse to believe the truth about their fallen nature. And if this message is left out of any gospel presentation, then there can't be any true repentance. There can't be any seeing a need for a new nature. You see, all particular sins are just an expression of the one great sin, and that is our sin nature. It's the fountain from which all other sins flow. Sin has corrupted our entire nature. This is what the doctrine of total depravity is. It just means every aspect, every faculty of our nature has been corrupted with sin. Our mind, our heart, our will, our affections. So that everyone, all unregenerate people, naturally prefer sin, gravitate to sin, will choose sin and falsehood over truth and righteousness every time. This sin is diffused through every part of us. It taints everything that we do and think and intend. People can stop doing sinful actions, can't they? They can go to a therapist. They can get involved in some sort of treatment program. The drunk can stop drinking. The drug addict can stop taking drugs. The immoral person can stop being immoral. But no one can change their nature. That sin nature remains in its full force, no matter what other sins are given up. That remains in its full force until our nature is changed. And even then, the old nature still remains. It just doesn't rule. It doesn't reign. As Paul stated over in Romans chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. See, the sin is still there. The sin nature is still there. But it doesn't rule. It doesn't reign like it does in the unbeliever. And so often, this is a truth that is left out of most gospel presentations today. It's the truth of the true nature of man. And it's often left out in the hope of instant conversions, decisions generated by emotional and psychological manipulation, which leads to redefining the nature of regeneration, the nature of salvation, and eventually redefining what it is to be Christian. Well, Jesus here is showing us that sin follows us in all that we do, in everything that we do. It follows us wherever we go, even into the presence of God. This is the essence of Jesus' teaching in these verses. See, it's a great error to think of sins only in terms of actions. If we think of sin only in terms of actions, and just in terms of things that we do, then we'll think that all we need to do is stop doing those things that are sin, and we'll be okay. All we have to do is just do what's right, and we'll be okay. Well, that's just legalism. That's being justified by the works of the law. It fails to understand the nature of sin. The Bible teaches us that sin is a condition of the heart. It's a condition of the mind. It's something that has infected every part of us. It has actually changed our nature. In fact, we are told in Genesis that when God created Adam, He created Adam in the likeness of God. That is, He created him as a moral, rational creature. But then after the fall, we're told in Genesis chapter 5, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. That's the sin nature. And named him Seth. See, the nature had changed. The image had changed. Been corrupted with sin. And so that all mankind right now are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Something altered. Sin is something that has altered our very nature. Is something that rules our life. It is very subtle. It is very deceptive. It is very corrosive, so that it makes the heart more deceitful than anything else. Desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? Who can trust it? It is the fool who trusts in his own heart. That's how sin has corrupted it. So that even when we're worshiping God, we can actually be worshiping ourselves. So the tendency is to see sin in its most obvious expressions. The immoral, the profane, the depraved life, and say, well, that's sin. That's not the true nature of sin. To get a true picture of the nature of sin, we need to look at great saints out there. Look at Apostle Peter. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Self. Fear of man. He was afraid of what would happen. Self-preservation. Why did Peter act the hypocrite that Paul had to rebuke him for in Galatians chapter 2? That he's eating with the Gentiles. Then the Jews come and he starts avoiding the Gentiles and eats only with the Jews. Why? Why was he acting the hypocrite? Because of self. He was afraid of what his Jewish peers would say about him. It was self. The sin nature goes with us everywhere. And we see how even some of the greatest saints, how self comes in, causes them to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, and to even worship self. So if we want to understand sin, and even more so if we want to understand something about Satan, how he operates. Look at Eve. Look at Eve, someone who had no sin nature, had no reason to sin, had everything provided for them in the garden. Only one thing, one command, don't eat from that tree. But yet they fell. See, this was the nature of sin. It was deceptive. Did God really say? Look at how Satan tempted Jesus, trying to twist the word, lead the mind astray, focus on self. That's what he did with Eve. Put the focus on herself. You can be like God. What did he do with Jesus? Put focus on him. Bow down, worship, and I'll give you all this stuff. And of course, sin is so deceptive, it will offer all sorts of excuses, all sorts of rationalizations, all sorts of justifications. It will even seem to make sin necessary. I just had to sin. You don't understand. I had no other choice. I just had to do this. Sin will seek to minimize its sinfulness and even turn it into a virtue. Just pragmatism. Sin will lead the mind astray from devotion to Christ and focus on self. And then it will justify it all with spiritual sounding excuses. God just wants you to be happy. Well, church should be fun. I want to find a place that meets my preferences. See, sin is something that we take with us even into the presence of God. This is why we need a mediator, a high priest who will act as a mediator between us and God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's the only way anything we can do is acceptable to God, is if it's through Jesus Christ. One more observation here before getting in to the text in particular. If this picture of our fallen nature does not persuade us that we need a new nature, if it doesn't persuade us of our hopelessness, our helplessness, our total inability, and make us see the need of the grace of God to change us, then nothing else will persuade us. You see, we need more than just a conviction of sin. Many people come under a conviction of sin. Festus came under a conviction of sin when preached by Paul and said, "Well, I'll hear more about this later." It takes more than just a conviction of sin. It takes more than being convinced something you're under the wrath of God. It takes more than just wanting forgiveness. We must see our total inability to help ourselves, to change ourselves, to recover ourselves from this condition in which we are in by nature. Let me just illustrate it this way. If somebody falls into a pit, they can only get out of it by one of two ways. Either they can get themselves out all alone by their own strength, their own effort, or they can take hold of and improve the help that's offered by someone else. Well, in the same way, the unregenerate person, they can't help himself out of their natural condition. There's nothing you can do through the works of the law to help to change our condition by doing everything herself, but neither can this person by their own strength take hold of the help that's offered them by Savior. Why? Because they're dead in the pit. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. No one can come to the Father unless He Himself draws him. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Now, this doctrine of inability often raises objections. People say, well, what good is the offer of salvation telling somebody to be saved if they have no ability? How can that be a genuine offer to offer something to someone who has absolutely no ability to do anything about it? How can God require us to do what we have no ability to do? Paul anticipated this objection in Romans 9, didn't he? What was his answer? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You see, God originally created man with the ability to do all He required. But man lost that ability through sin. Was that God's fault? Is God to change His requirements because we lost our ability? That's like saying you're not required to repay a debt because you squandered away the money that you had to repay it. Is the bank going to not foreclose your house because you don't have the ability to pay it anymore? Is it going to change the terms of the loan? Does your obligation to the bank change? No. So our obligation to God doesn't change just because we've lost the ability to meet the obligation. Is God not allowed to require more than we are able to do? Well, if that was the case, we could save ourselves, right? If God lowered His standards to what we were able to do, then we could save ourselves. That, or we could be immune from wrath just by making ourselves unable to do what He requires. God can justly punish for not doing what we do not have the ability to do. And even besides all that, the natural man still has natural abilities. He has no spiritual abilities, but he has natural abilities. And there's many things that he could do, right, in obedience to God, but still refuse to do them. And choose to do the opposite. Or people will say, why tell people to come to Christ if they have no ability to do so? We tell them because it's the command of God. And because the gospel is not an offer. It's not an invitation to be accepted or declined. It is a command to be obeyed or rebelled against. Acts 17, Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring an authoritative command to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. This is a command to be obeyed. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is something to be obeyed, not just believed, obeyed. It is the command of God, not our ability, that is the standard. So Jesus, here in His sermon, all through this sermon, implicitly is teaching the necessity of a new birth, of a new nature. It is the doctrine of regeneration, because the old nature is nothing but sin. There has to be a new nature. A nature of the regenerate, new man in Christ who lives for the Lord. And even when we've been born again and received a new nature, we still need this instruction from Jesus. We still need these instructions. Because these are instructions for the Christian. They're not for the non-Christian. This is a warning Jesus is giving, a command, a warning. Beware. He's giving it to Christians. It's a warning to those who are in the kingdom of God. We still have to be on guard. We still have to be watchful over our own heart, because we still have the old nature. There's still a busy devil. Our sin and our heart and heart are still deceitful. And so Jesus here is really giving us an introduction to prayer before He gives us a pattern for prayer. And the best way to deal with this is like we've done before, divide it in two sections. There's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. Jesus tells the wrong way, then He tells the right way. There's a wrong way, a false way of praying, and there's a right and a true way of praying. Jesus deals with both. The problem with the false way is the motive behind it. It's in order to be seen by men. The focus is on self. We saw this over in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and tax gatherer, right? Over in Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood where? In the most prominent place he could find. The Pharisee stood and was saying thus to himself, was praying thus to himself. Who was the Pharisee praying to? God? He's praying to himself. But yet he says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. He's doing it in the most ostentatious way he could. Whereas the tax gatherer is standing some distance away. Obscure. See, Jesus is talking about this attitude of drawing attention to the one praying, not the one to whom the prayer is offered. And Jesus expresses this in a very graphic way. In order to be seen by men, just that word seen, phanosen, literally, where it's used most other times in the New Testament, it's referring to the sun, the moon, the stars. It means to gleam, to shine. They're putting themselves in the spotlight. They're focusing all, doing all they can to focus all the attention on them. They want to stand where everyone can see them. Pick out the most conspicuous places. They want to be the center of attention. They want to be the star. Even on the street corner. I mean, it's this picture of this hypocrite, scribe, Pharisee, going to the temple to pray, because the Jews had set times for prayer, morning, noon, evening. On the way to the temple to pray. And if he can't go to the temple, he's going to the local synagogue. But he can't even wait to get there, so he stops on the street corner and prays. Makes it very ostentatious. He wants everyone to see. He was so anxious to show everyone how pious he is, how super spiritual they are. Now, Jesus is not condemning public prayer. He's condemning the motive. He's condemning the heart. The motive of self. That's the principle behind all this. And then there's a second wrong way. Verse 7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles or as the pagans, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Now, Jesus here is not condemning long prayers. He's not condemning persistent prayer. In fact, he teaches and commands persistent prayer. Rather, he's condemning the motive, the attitude behind it. This thinking that the prayer is going to be more effective, they're going to have a greater chance of getting what they want and what they pray for, and appeasing the gods, since this is what the pagans do, if they just get on this meaningless repetition. The longer, the more noisy, the more repetitive, the more likely they're going to get what they want. Jesus said this is pagan, trying to appease the god. This is exactly what was going on over in 1 Kings, if you remember, with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 26, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances, but the blood gushed. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Just pagan. Today we see this in some Eastern countries. Tibetan Buddhists, they have their little prayer wheels. It's like a cylinder on an axis that they spin, and it has prayers engraved on it. Or the rosary beads that the Catholics use. Go through and just all these repetitive prayers. But in all this, the focus, again, is not on God. It is not a true focus. In the first illustration that Jesus gives, the focus was on self. Here, the focus is on the answer is dependent. The acceptance of the prayer is dependent upon the length, the number of words, the manner of praying. So most prayers of the Bible are very short. The longest prayer of the Bible is Nehemiah chapter 9. But most prayers of the Bible are very short. It's a very short prayer, Jeremiah. Lord help. They're very short. They're straight to the point. Well, let's look at each one of these false ways of praying individually. Again, the first was to draw attention to self. They desire to be known as a person of prayer, this pious person. They want to have that reputation. And so this leads to doing what will promote that reputation. And again, this can be very, very subtle. The hypocrites had to stand where everyone could see them. He couldn't just walk down the street, pray silently to himself, so that only it was just between him and God. He had to do it in a way that everybody noticed what he was doing and made sure that everybody knew what he was doing. Or they didn't just go to the temple and pray silently, or the synagogue. They had to be in the most prominent position. Not like the tax gatherer who stood way off. Well, most people would say, well, I'd never do that. I'd never be like what scribes and Pharisees do. Again, it's very subtle, very sneaky. It is possible to pray in secret in a way that everyone knows you're praying in secret, right? To make it known. Anything that's unusual calls attention to itself. Another way this can happen is to pray in public so as to impress people, have an effect on them. You want the prayer to be moving. make it a beautiful thing, rather than coming to God in reverence, in holy fear, understanding that we are coming to the presence of a holy God. We're not praying to the group of people we're with. We're praying to God. And we want to make the prayer moving, beautiful, rather than biblical. Have people thank us, oh, for our beautiful prayer. Listen, prayer is from the heart. It's communion, talking with God from the heart. It's not some flowery speech. Not perfect, polished words. So Jesus here is just rebuking this attitude, this motive in prayer, of trying to seem super spiritual, so pious, have the reputation of a man of prayer. Well, then the second was focusing on the length of the prayer, the amount of time spent in prayer, or in other words, just the nature of prayer. This is why Jesus said they use meaningless repetition. It's just a rote, formal prayer. I once heard a charismatic Word of Faith preacher say, God, our prayer is us giving God permission to act in our life. Once heard John Eldridge, author of Wild at Heart, on a radio station, close his program with a prayer, Lord, we now give you permission to act in our life. That is not prayer. That is arrogant. Who's sovereign? I've heard people who have made a great boast of saying how they get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to spend an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours in prayer. Islam has set times. They have set calls for prayer. There was a book written back in the 19th century by a man named Ian Bounds. He was a chaplain to the Confederate Army. Wrote a book on prayer, Ian Bounds on prayer. There he tells of people who actually wore holes in the floor of their next to their bed from being on their knees so much in prayer. And they make a big deal about this, as though this should be the norm. And so all this focusing on the length of the prayer, the amount of time spent in prayer, where again, you look at the Bible, and the prayers are very short. Yes, Paul says we are to pray without ceasing. This just means we are in an attitude of constant communion with God. Some point to great saints who spent hours every day in prayer, and they think that the way to be a great saint is to spend hours every day in prayer. Somebody like a George Mueller or Martin Luther, who would spend 3 hours every morning in prayer. Well, this is not what made them great Christians. They didn't pray with their eyes on the clock. They didn't use it as a test of spirituality. Prayer was their life. It was because of the situation and the circumstances in which they were in. It was driven by their knowledge of their absolute, total, and utter dependence upon God, on their own inability, on their need for God's guidance, provision, protection, wisdom, strength. See, prayer is to the spiritual life what breathing is to the natural life. But the moment we begin to focus on the amount of time and measure the effectiveness in our prayer based on the amount of time we spend in it, then it ceases to be true prayer. It's not the act itself. And Jesus says those who pray in this way with this motive have their reward, but then he adds, in full. The word translated in full was a word that was often stamped on receipts when a debt was paid. The transaction's complete. It's over. No further transaction. It's paid in full. They desired to be seen by men. They wanted the praise, the adoration of men. That's what they get. That's all they ever get. It's paid in full. They wanted an earthly reward. That's what they get. And that's all they'll get, is an earthly reward. They will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So that's the wrong way. Well, what's the true, the right way? And again, here, it all comes down to our approach. It comes down to how we approach God. This is the essence of what Jesus is teaching. For he says, when you pray. No, it's not if you pray, but when you pray. It's assumed you're going to pray. When you pray. You are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners in order to be seen by men. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And then when it comes to the hypocrites, or to the Gentiles, the pagans, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Well, what's Jesus saying here? Well, just this. The one thing to remember in prayer and when we pray is that we are coming before an almighty God. An all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present, all-wise, all-holy God. And if we understood the nature of who we are approaching, everything else would work out all right. Jesus is emphasizing how we approach. And he's emphasizing three different things here. First, he's emphasizing there needs to be an exclusion in our approach to God. When you pray, go into your inner room. In other words, there are some things we need to exclude. We need to exclude all distractions, all selfish motives. Remember James 4:3? You pray, but you don't receive. Why? Because you want to spend it on your pleasures. There's selfish motives involved there. We have to exclude all selfish motives. There are certain things we need to isolate ourselves from, whether praying in private or in public. We need to exclude this desire of my will, not yours. It has to be your will, not mine. Giving God permission is hardly approaching God as God. Coming to God is always a divine butler where we can command and order Him to do something is not coming to God as God. This shows that we do not understand prayer or the nature of God. So when we pray, we need to consciously and deliberately remind ourselves that who it is we're coming before. That we're coming before God Almighty, who knows what we need even before we ask Him. Secondly, there needs to be a realization. Not only does there need to be exclusion, there needs to be a realization. We need to realize we are in the presence of God. We realize His nature, who He is. He is a consuming fire. He is absolutely holy. But above all, we need to realize He is our Father. Your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. See, it's the relationship of a child to the Father. It's like a child going to the Father. Not a modern disrespectful child who has an entitlement in mentality. but a Father who always works all things for our good, who always acts in our best interest, who knows what we need before we ask, who knows all the hairs on our head, who no one or nothing can ever snatch us from His hand, and whose plans for us are higher than our plans. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He knows what's best for us better than we know ourselves. And that He is able, as Paul so wonderfully said in Ephesians 3:20, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is the true nature of prayer, according to Jesus. It's not counting beads. It's not spinning a wheel. It's not bowing toward Mecca at certain times of the day. It's not burning incense. It's not just sitting around meditating. It's not manipulating God into doing what we want Him to do. It's not spending hours in prayer because that's the way to get God to hear and answer prayer. It's not giving God permission, placing an order. It's not claiming some blessing. We need to get rid of this notion that there is some magic formula for prayer. How many books have you seen out there about how to pray to get an answer? I mean, there's just a plethora of these out there. All these how to pray, how to get what you want, how to pray effectively. All as though prayer is a method. There's some magic formula to move and manipulate God to give us what we want, to get the results we want. No, we need to first realize who God is, our relationship to Him, and our dependence upon Him. And finally, we come with confidence, with boldness, with a simple faith, childlike faith. See, God is truly our Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. This is what the good Father does. He delights to give good gifts to His children, not gifts that are going to harm, not gifts that they can't handle. We need to get rid of the idea that God is standing between me and what I want. That I know better what's best for me than what God does. See, we can't doubt the nature and character of God, His promises, His willingness, or His ability to give. A very succinct understanding of this way of praying, this attitude, is in 1 John 5:14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked from Him. Right there. Here's the confidence. It's according to His will, He hears us. We pray according to His will. So when we pray, Lord, allow me to bear much fruit, we know that's His will, because the Bible says it is His will that you bear much fruit and He be glorified. If we pray for our sanctification, we know that's His will, because the Bible says this is God's will for you, your sanctification. So we can, when we pray, when we ask according to His will. So the problem is oftentimes much of what we ask isn't according to His will, or not His will for us at that particular time. And if we know He hears us in whatever we ask, we have the request we've asked from Him. It doesn't say you have it immediately. That's where the patience, the faith comes in, the waiting. So Jesus here is not condemning persistent prayer. Rather, He's condemning a spirit of fear. distrust that causes pagans to engage in meaningless repetition, to get the gods to hear an answer. Think he's condemning some formula, as though there's some magic key to unlock the door to get God to hear us and give us what we want. And then Jesus provides a pattern, a model for prayer. We're not going to get into the Lord's Prayer, what's often called the Lord's Prayer, or the Disciples' Prayer, in detail. But we're just going to look at it in general. And Jesus is giving it as a pattern, as a model. Pray then in this way. Pray like this. He's not saying do this word for word. There's nothing wrong in praying the Lord's Prayer word for word, if we can do it with our whole heart and whole mind, understand what we're praying and asking for. For example, thy will be done. What did that cost Jesus when he said, not my will, but your will be done? That was the cross. Do we understand when we say, thy will be done, what we're praying for? No, it provides a pattern, a model for prayer. It's not one to become a rote, repetitive prayer. That's exactly what Jesus condemned. Now let's just look at some of the characteristics of this model prayer that Jesus gives. First, look at its brevity. This is not a long prayer. It's about 70 words in English, about 57 in Greek. It has two parts. Three if you include the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever. Many manuscripts don't contain that, so there's debate as to whether that was actually part of what Jesus originally taught, but many Bibles include it. But it has two or three parts. The invocation, it has six petitions, and then the conclusion. Second, look at its priorities. First is the glory of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's all the glory of God. That's the highest priority right there. There's three requests that all refer to the Father, to his name. Hallowed be your name. In the Bible, the name is not just somebody's title, what they're called. It's their nature, their character, who they are. Hallowed be your name, who you are, what you are. You are to be hallowed, feared, reverenced. Involves his name, his kingdom, and his will. Human needs come second. There's a daily bread, forgiveness, deliverance from evil. All of these take second place, and that's the priority. Now, this is the exact opposite of the self-centered prayer that begins with self and might end with God. Prayer that's motivated by self-interest. It places self and own desires, own will above the will of God. Place our own glory above His glory. Third is its comprehensiveness. There are six petitions. Three, again, with reference to God's name, His rule and His reign, His will. Three, in reference to our provision, our sins, and our enemy, our protection. In other words, it deals with our physical, temporal needs as well as our spiritual needs. Not just our own, but other Christians. Forgive us our debts. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. It's dealing with not just our own, but others. So first we see here in this is the glory of God. His kingdom, His will. And so all that we pray for is to have this ultimate goal. This is the glory of God. His will. That His will be done. Not everyone has been given the grace to be able to call God their Father. There's a sense in which God's the Father of all mankind. But that's not the way the Bible uses it most of the time. In the New Testament, when God is referred to as Father, it's a particular Father of believers. The children of God. Only those who have been adopted by Him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, who have been made a new creature in Christ, who can cry, Abba, Father, a term of endearment. And the rest, according to the Bible, are children of their father, the devil. In fact, Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 through 10. I'll just begin in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See, this is what we all were. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is mankind. But God, two of the greatest words in the Bible, but God, because without those two words, we'd still be in verses 1 through 3. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Who made us alive? God did. Our decision? No. God did. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's all of God. All of God. And because He is our Father, we can, as the author of Hebrews states in Hebrews 4:12, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, we can cast all our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us, because you're His child. Knowing that He cares for you. Only the children of God can say that. We have a great high priest who intercedes. We are able to boldly approach the throne of grace, not in our own merit, but because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, washed in His blood. We're in Christ. And this is the great privilege we have, to be able to call God our Father. And if He is our Father, it is His glory we seek the most in our prayer life, in everything. It is His glory that comes first. We're second. And by God's grace, this is the way we should all approach and come to God, for He delights to give good gifts to His children. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that we can come before Your throne of grace, confidently come before Your throne of grace. Not in our own works, not in our own merit, but in the name of Jesus. That is, in His righteousness, His perfections, His character, His nature, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Coming to our great High Priest, knowing we have One who intercedes for us. Lord, we thank You for this incredible privilege. We know it is a privilege that You have given to Your children. Let us not squander it, abuse it, take it for granted. But let us approach You in the way You are to be approached, as God Almighty. Lord, we thank You. Pray that You would be glorified in and through us. That You would do work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. And that we would be for the praise and the glory of Your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.